Good morning to all of you. Again, happy Mother's Day. You've probably noticed why, or you're probably wondering why I'm wearing pink. And my son who led worship is also wearing pink. Well, we wanted to honor the moms. But I really have this feeling, how come when it's Mother's Day, there is, you know, really that spirit of excitement. And, you know, like, thank you, Mom. But when it's Father's Day, you know, you have to remind, you know, your children, you greet your dad, it's Happy Father's Day. Why is that so? Anyways, you know, mothers, do you realize, you know, the great influence you have on your children? Here's what George Washington, the first president of the United States, said about his mother. He said, "All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." All right, wow, that's so nice. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, you know, that shook England and the United States of America, said about, you know, has this to say about his mother, Susanna Wesley. John said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than all the theologians in England." You know, when John was still young, he was quoted to have said, "I would never marry because I could never find a woman as my father had." Wow. You know, the influence, you know, of mothers, or the mothers have on their children, is really amazing. And here's the thing that I want all the mothers in the room to think about as we celebrate Mother's Day. Are you ready? Okay, moms, how are you influencing your children? How are you influencing your children? Are you passing on knowledge and fear of God to them? You know, mothers, let the example of Susanna Wesley, who's the mother of John, be an encouragement to you. You know, she passed on to John and Charles Wesley the most valuable legacy that we can give, or we can pass on to our children. What is it? The legacy of faith in Jesus. You see, you may pass down material things, you know, skills, hobbies, character traits, to your children. Well, these are all good, and these are all beneficial in this side of the world, but they are temporal. Aim for the eternal, mothers. In the case of Susanna, the spiritual legacy that she passed down to her sons was felt throughout America through the ministry of John and Charles. By the way, does that name ring a bell to you, Charles Wesley? Okay. In case some of you are not familiar with him, he was that great hymn writer who wrote such classics, such as "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," right? Or "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," "Rejoice, the Lord is King," "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." He was said to have wrote 6,500 hymns. That's amazing, huh? Now, I know that there are some young mothers among us, and young moms, you know, you've got babies, small, very small children. I know some of you have given up your careers to bear and nurture your babies and little ones. I know that you don't receive any more paychecks. You don't have vacation leave, promotions, or recognition. Now, here's my word to the young mothers with young children. Don't compare yourselves to others, especially to those who are successful managers, executives in the marketplace. Your role may look unimportant and insignificant to this world, but remember who your audience is. There's only one. Is the Lord. And God sees and recognizes that you have chosen to do and fulfill your primary calling to bear and nurture life. Now, this is not to say that mothers cannot work outside the home, especially to augment their husband's income to support the family. But mothers, listen carefully, your primary calling is the home and the family. And that, for me, is very clear in Scripture. Pastor Peter once said in one of his messages during Mother's Day that, mothers, you are God's anointed instrument to bring godliness to this world. Now, I will add to that, that in the quiet and obscurity of motherhood, God has uniquely handpicked you from all of creation to bear and nurture the baby that you have in your hand, or the little ones that you're caring for at home. So mothers, we thank God for you today. You are a blessing to all of us, husbands, children, and grandchildren. Now, there are also fathers among us, right? Otherwise, we won't be here. All right, fathers, can I say something to you? The best thing that you can do for your family is to love the mother of your children. Let me repeat that. The best thing that you can do for your family is to love the mother of your children. So, can I ask all mothers now to please stand, and I'd like to pray for you. Can we do that? All moms. Okay, I see some singles, but that will come in God's time. All right. Okay, moms, so can I request everyone to bow their heads and let us pray for our mothers. Lord, we are so grateful for our mothers. Thank you, God, for raising them. And thank you for their lives. Thank you for their love and devotion in taking care of us from birth till we graduate, even for some of us who already have our families of our own. Thank you that their love and their devotion to us never cease. They keep on. They keep pouring their lives on us, and we are grateful. Lord, I'd like to just pray a special blessing for everyone, every mother standing in this room. Lord, will you bless these mothers? I pray that they will experience, indeed, the true life, this true joy that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that even as they face challenges, whatever that may be, that they will always experience the joy, the peace that they have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that they will always remember that they're not alone, that you always are with them, and now and for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, take a seat. Thank you. Now, how many of you here think that family is important? Raise your hand. Some of you have not raised your hand, so, okay. You know, how many of you want to have happy and healthy relationships in your family? Okay, good. I think we all do, right? None of us want to have, you know, messy family relationships, right? Now, how come there are so many dysfunctional homes? Some of us may even come from such homes. Why are so families divided and conflicted? The answer, my friend, would take you back to the Garden of Eden. Ever since the fall of man, the fall of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, sin has infected or has affected the family. Since that time on, since the fall, we are by nature selfish. We're self-centered. You know, some of you have kids, you have toddlers. Just look at that cute toddler. You know, but you'll see, even at such a tender age, a little girl or a little boy demands his or her own way. You know, a little girl wants to be the center of everyone's attention. And we all were like that once. You know, we have this natural bent of wanting our own way. It's all about what? Me. You know, John Bloom pointed out in an article that it is hard to look for examples in the Bible of healthy families. Have you ever thought of that? Many of the families we read about, especially in the Old Testament, are messy and they're full of conflict and pain. Let's take a sampling of Genesis. All right, look at the Genesis. After the fall of Adam and Eve, you know, it was a downhill from them on. Example, Genesis 3, after the fall, you read about Adam and Eve laying blame on each other or on others for their action. No, they don't take responsibility. Just few days ago, I was telling Winnie, honey, why did we take that red-eye flight to Toronto? And, you know, a few hours after, I'll be speaking in a training. And she looks at me and said, why are you blaming me? Because what happened was, I was deciding whether to take a morning flight or an evening flight. You have a 3-hour difference to Toronto. And so I thought, wow, the schedule is going to be very tight. And Winnie said, well, I prefer a bigger plane. And it was cheap. You know, the red-eye flight is really cheap. So we said, okay, we'll go for that. Blame. Still happening today, even in my own home. In Genesis 4, you read about what? Two offsprings, Cain and Abel. You know, the older son, Cain, killed the younger son. The younger brother, out of what? Jealousy. You still see this jealousy, right? You're jealous of your brother, your sister. Genesis 19, there's the story of Lot, who, you know, he was so happy living in Sodom, which is, a promiscuous city. You know, he had to be dragged by the angels because God was going to destroy the city. Now, weeks later, imagine this, his daughters slept with him while he was drunk. Messy. So Genesis 25, you read about what? Isaac and Rebekah, who played favorites with their twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now we still see this today, right? Parents playing favorites. You know, and what's happening is what? This leads to what? Siblings, what? Rivalry. You seem very familiar about this, huh? Genesis 25. Well, Jacob manipulated his older brother into selling his birthright to him. And later, he deceived his dad to direct the blessing intended for his older brother to him. Okay? Genesis 26. Esau married a Canaanite woman against the wishes of his parents, and he kept this grudge, this hatred against Jacob for 20 years. Well, let me ask you the question, those of us who are adults, you have something there in your heart, a grudge, bitterness towards a sibling that has been there for many years. These are not very good pictures of a happy, healthy family relationships, right? Well, seen, my friend, whether you like it or not, as I said earlier, has affected the family since the fall. That's why God hates sin. Sin is not just an affront to him, but sin has isolated us from each other. Sin has alienated us, not just from God, but also from one another. But praise be to God, because in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. Now, let me be very open about this and say this. You, my friend, can have a healthy, loving family relationship today. This is not something that's just an ideal. That's theory. Are you with me? This is possible if you are in Jesus Christ. and you are raising your family in the ways of the Lord. But with our new life in Jesus, my friend, it is not automatic that we will have a, you know, healthy family relationships overnight. This is like part of, you know, as we are growing into the likeness of Jesus, as we are being transformed by the Spirit of God, as we devote ourselves to the spiritual disciplines of knowing God's Word and praying, as God is changing us, this is true with our family. As dad and mom grow, you know, more humble, less proud, or they're growing in grace and love, the children see this. And they say, you know, I want to be like my dad. I want to be like my mom. And if everyone in the family has embraced Philippians 3, for example, verses 3 to 6, who's familiar with that? Dennis, you still memorize that, right? You know, about being humble. You will, you know, there will be peace in the family. But again, with this new life in Christ, you're in for the long haul. It doesn't happen overnight. What we still need to learn how to build healthy family relationships in the home by engaging the family with God's Word, doing life on life with them, putting into practice what the Lord tells us in His Word. So the good news, my friend, is that we cannot actually do this on our own strength. For me, never. It is only by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in me. As I yield to the Spirit and I ask Him, Lord, you know, will you continue to fill me? Will you control me? That's the only way that I can be a godly influence in my home. Are you with me? Of course, this assumes that the Spirit of God dwells in you, meaning you've been born again. Now, one of the hindrances to healthy family relationships is passivity. Passivity. And this is what we're going to look at today. My friend, we need to guard our hearts from falling into passivity. You know, this happens slowly and over time. You see, passivity is a landmine. It endangers the family because it leads to isolation. You know, you will feel that your parents, your husband, your wife, your siblings don't love you because they don't seem to care. And this leads to what? Isolation, which could lead to rebellion, as we will see in our text today. Now, this matter of passivity applies not just to our physical families, but also to our spiritual family. You know, you're, for example, you're part of a small group. You'd notice some people in your small group have become more passive over time, and they start, you know, just missing out attending the small group meetings or this intentional discipleship, one-on-one discipleship times. You know, after a while, you don't see them, even on Sunday worship. They stop going to church altogether. And they always make excuses. They find excuses for their absence. You know, like, I'm busy at work, you know, I'm tired, I have some personal stuffs to attend to. But you see, in reality, passivity has set in their hearts. If something, my friend, is important to you, you will make time for it. You will. As I was preparing this talk, this message, just 2 days ago, and I was, you know, so engrossed, and Miguel would sometimes come to me and, you know, massage my, relax. Okay. I was like that, and then suddenly, you know, there's that FaceTime. You know, my initial reaction, oh no, what is this call? And lo and behold, it was my daughter, Camille. So one of the things I've learned, dads, and moms, you know, it's Mother's Day, so this will be for moms. Applies to dads too. One of the things I've learned is before, when I'm in the middle of like writing my sermon, I don't let anyone disrupt me. But now that has changed. My kid, any one of my children can approach their dad and say, ah, Daddy, can I ask you something? So I'll put that down and set it aside. Yes. Are you with me? Relationships, my friend, is more important than your work. At the end of the day, who will be by your bedside when you pass away? Your boss? Your HR manager? Oh, no. No, it's your family, right? It's your family. Now, today we will look at the case of David's passivity in his family. Now, this is how the outline looks. In the first part, we will look at the reasons for passivity. And on the second part, we will look at the key ingredients to having godly influence in our homes. Are you excited? Okay, some of you seem to be very sleepy already. So, wake up. There are three reasons for passivity. Consequence of sin, loss of moral authority, and misplaced priorities. Let's tackle the first. Consequence of sin. David is known to many of us as what? A man after God's own heart. True. But you see, his family was messy. His family life was messy. And, you know, this dysfunction, my friend, in his family did not just happen like that overnight. It evolved over time. And listen, I believe that it began that very moment that David neglected to obey God's command in Deuteronomy 17:17, that kings, and I quote, must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Many of us think that it was just Solomon who had many wives, right? Not true, as our text will show today. And they say, like father, like son. Or the son copies the father. You see, David, my friend, took many wives. The three prominent ones that are cited in the Bible are Micah, the daughter of King Saul, Abigail, the widowed wife of Nabal, and Bathsheba, whom I will be referring once in a while as Mrs. Uriah. Mrs. Uriah. Because she was married. She had a husband, Uriah the Hittite. Now, you've got three, the prominent ones, but you also have five other women cited in scriptures, but just once, whom David took while he was at Hebron. Their names appear in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, if you're writing down notes, although I know none of you probably don't. Many of us are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, right? Now, I think that David's fall into adultery and murder did not take place suddenly. When David saw Bathsheba in the spa, while he was relaxing on the rooftop of his palace, his heart, listen, by this time, was already hardened. It was already hardened by sin. Why? Because over time, he had disregarded repeatedly the command of God against taking many wives. Are you with me? In fact, listen, after he moved from Hebron to Jerusalem, listen, in addition to the eight wives he already had and who are cited in 2 Samuel 3, 2 to 5, David took in more wives and concubines. You see this? You read about this. 2 Samuel 5:13. It says that after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, why do I say that by this time David's heart was hardened by sin? Notice how cool he was and how smooth he was in having Bathsheba brought to him. Very cool. Oh, beautiful woman. I like her. There is no indication in Scripture that he was bothered. We are Christians. Some of you are followers of Jesus. When you are tempted, you kind of struggle, right? Oh, must I do this? She's married. I already have so many wives. But, my lust, I can't stop my lust. There's no indication about that. He did not seem to struggle about taking Mrs. Uriah to bed. And I'm sure David knew the sixth commandment that God gave to Moses. You shall not commit adultery. Now, how about the reasoning? Oh, Lord, I didn't know she was married. That's not true. You look at the scripture, it was very clear that the messengers whom David asked to inquire about the woman told David very clearly, she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. No excuse there. All right? Some of you might be thinking, I should therefore never ask. All right. After finding out that Mrs. Uriah became pregnant, and I've read commentaries about this, that this was not a one-night stand. And so commentators have said that David would, have her brought to the palace. After Mrs. Uriah became pregnant, David. He tried to lead Mr. Uriah to sleep with his wife to cover up his deeds. Right? But he failed because Uriah was an honorable man who felt that it was not proper and right for him to go back to his own home and sleep with his wife while his comrades, were in the fields fighting the battle for the king of Israel. Can you imagine that? So David eventually, when he realized that he could not succeed in his cover-up plan, he decided to come up with a plan to have Uriah killed. Do not commit adultery. He knew that. Do not commit murder. David knew that. But you see, he still did it anyways. David was deceived and his sin blinded him. One sin led to another. Listen, my friend. Sin is like that. If you take a particular sin lightly, it will lead you to commit another sin easily, without guilt or remorse. Your heart eventually hardens. It is just like eating sisig, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Sisig, by the way, Jason and our friends, Brad, this is a Filipino dish with lots of cholesterol. Over time, if you eat sisig, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, over time, you would have hardening of your arteries as fat, cholesterol, and other substances build up in the walls of your arteries. And there will come a time that, in life, when you're living in sin, that sin no longer bothers you. But just like the buildup of deposits in your arteries that will eventually block the building of deposits that will eventually block your arteries and cause you serious heart problems later on, we will eventually suffer the consequences of sin. Don't be deceived, my friend, if you think that you can avoid the consequences of your sin, of my sin. And we see this in David's life. Now, even the New Testament teaches us that, and let's look at Galatians 6:7. The Bible says clearly, do not be deceived. God deceived. Huwag kayong malinlang. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now listen, the effects of sin or consequences of sin may not be immediate, but it will catch up with us later in time. And we see this in David's example. Now after David committed the acts of adultery and murder, God sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to rebuke him. Now let's read the passage, 2 Samuel 11:9-10. Nathan said, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord?" Word of the Lord. The Ten Commandments. "By doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. This was the cover-up. Now, look at this. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You know, listen, this was fulfilled during, after Solomon's reign. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, succeeded him as king. But the problem was, when he became king, 10 of the 12 tribes refused to accept him as king. So there was a split in the kingdom with Rehoboam becoming the king just of the two tribes, which is the southern tribe, okay, and Jeroboam as king of the northern kingdom with 10 tribes. And following this split, these two kingdoms were at war with each other at certain points of their history. Okay, are you clear on that? Next, let's continue on with the next verse, 2 Samuel 11, 11 to 12. This is what the Lord says. Look at this. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Who do you think is that? Absalom. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, of course, as I said earlier, this happened was Absalom, who rebelled against his father. Why am I devoting time on this aspect about sin? We don't want to talk about sin, right? It's not too popular these days. In messages, we want something easy and light. We don't want to hear things that we want to hear. But sin, we don't want to hear that. Listen. This is very related to building healthy relationships in the family. If we are living in sin, if we are taking sin lightly, it is very hard, if not impossible, to engage your family on things of God. We will not have passion to talk about God and about His Word. You know why? Because sin depletes our spiritual fervor or passion. We grieve God's Spirit. Of course, we can pretend, and some of us are good at that, right? We can pretend that we are okay spiritually, but our attempts to build really genuine spiritual relationships, meaningful relationships that leads to a godly family life will be superficial. It will not last. So my friend, here's the point. Take sin seriously. Understand that the impact of sin, this is the second point. Why should we take sin seriously? Because the impact of sin is never contained to just you. It affects our loved ones. And this is, again, clearly demonstrated in David's family. And I'll show this later. Now, I know this is heavy, very heavy stuff. But let me point you something amazing as I was studying this passage. I was blown as I was looking at our text. You see, here the gravity of sin, right? And the consequences. And that, you know, kind of stirred fear in my heart. But there's something else I saw in this passage. I see that we have an amazing God who is full of love and grace. First, you see His love and grace in pursuing David and letting him see his sin and his need to be restored. Do you see here how God cared for David? David grieved God's heart, but God still pursued David and confronted him of his sin and the consequences. Now, question is, why would God do that, right? Why? You know what, us, when someone offends us, what's our natural tendency? Bahala ka sa buhay mo, I'm not gonna talk to you, you know? Someone offends us, we turn our back and say, I will not have anything to do with that person. Here, David offended God. He grieved God. But God reached out to David by sending out who? Nathan. So you see here the love that God had for David. He wanted David to see his condition, to see his sin, to repent, to turn around. And did David do that? Yes, he did. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's called a man after God's own heart. He repented. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, what did he say? I have sinned against the Lord. But listen, listen to this carefully. If God is a God of love, why did he allow David to go through the consequences of sin? God had to let David go through the consequences of his sinful actions to learn, first, that God is holy and sin has no part in him. God desires to have fellowship with us. But the thing here is sin. He cannot stand sin. Are you with me? That is the reason, my friend, that Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross to do away completely with sin. The second reason for this is to let David see his need for God and his need to be restored. You see, by this time I said, the heart was so hardened. And God wanted David to see this and to see his need for God and the need to be restored. In other words, my friend, underlying this is God's love for David. You know, as I thought about this, because we're touching on family. I'm going to touch on parenting. Okay, listen. Dads and moms. I'm also reminded of the place of discipline in this on this subject that we're talking about. As I think about how Winnie and I have raised our children, listen, because we love our children dearly, we discipline them. You see, disciplining our children is a way to show the truth to our kids of their need for a Savior. When a child does not feel the consequence of her sin, she will not understand that sin requires punishment. Are you with me? Let me repeat that. When a child does not feel the consequences of her sin, she will not understand that sin requires punishment. We know that God provides a way to salvation and forgiveness through Christ. We know that. But that means little to those who do not see their sin. Does that ring a bell? Am I communicating? Okay. Second, so you see the love and grace of God to David by reaching out to him, confronting him of his sin. And of course, David going through the consequences. David experiencing the punishment, the discipline of God for his sin. Second, there is God's grace to David through forgiveness. Forgiveness. After David acknowledged his sin, the prophet Nathan said this in the same verse. Nathan replied, look at this. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But of course, we do know that one of the consequences of David's sin was that his son with Bathsheba was taken by the Lord. The baby died, but God forgave David of his sin. So are we clear on those that we have covered so far? Okay, good. Now let's continue on with our text. But this time, I want us to zoom in on Absalom and his relationship with his dad. Okay, Absalom is introduced next in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Okay? Now, The narrative tells us that Amnon, so Absalom had a half-brother named Amnon who raped his sister, the full-blood sister of Absalom. Now, how did David, the father to all three, Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar, deal with this? How did David deal with this? Let's look at verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. He was angry. Now, very clearly, this passage says that David got angry. This is the question. But did he do anything? Nada. He did nothing. He did nothing to bring Amnon to justice. He did nothing to minister and restore Tamar. In fact, it was the brother, Absalom, who took Tamar into his home after she was raped. And Tamar became a desolate woman from that time on. She must have been a wreck, you know, while Amnon got away with his shameful, wicked act of raping her. Now, the succeeding verses tells us that 2 years later, Absalom took revenge and killed Amnon for raping his sister. Now imagine, Amnon actually harbored this grudge, this hatred towards his brother for raping his sister for 2 years. Now, did David know about this? Where was David all this time? What was he doing? After killing Amnon, Absalom fled to Geshur and stayed there for 3 years. Now let's look at the text. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. Now, I want you to step back and just imagine the whole picture here. Think about this. In all of this, the raping and killing within the family by family members, did David do anything? Nada. It shows that David had feelings. He was angry about the rape. He was grieved about the killing. And he mourned for his son. But that's it. In other words, in the midst of all this, David was passive. Webster Dictionary describes to be passive means to be inactive or not operating. Now, continue further to verse 39. If you jump to 39, it says that David longed for Absalom when he went away. Again, it shows David's feelings, right? There's a longing for the son. But again, he did nothing to pursue Absalom and restore him. It was actually Joab, his general, who paved the way for Absalom to return to Jerusalem. And you read about that in the next chapter. Now, here's the point. You know, this passivity of David led to the disunity and destruction of his family. And if you keep on reading the succeeding passages, you will learn that eventually Absalom returns to Jerusalem and he earned the love of the people that led to rebellion against the dad. He was actually bad-mouthing David in a very subtle way. You know, he would sit, you know, like people will come to him, they will complain, and then he would say, oh, you know, if I were, I feel for you, but you know, if I were the king, something like that, I will not let that happen. Imagine that, doing that to your father. Now, I don't want us to miss the question that I posed earlier. Why was David passive? Why didn't he take action like confronting his son Amnon and disciplining him? Why didn't he take action comforting his daughter and taking her into his home? Why didn't he confront Absalom, discipline him, and restore him? Well, the consequence of sin in disregarding the command in scriptures. For a king not to marry many wives. The second reason or explanation, in my view, is that he lost moral authority to confront and discipline his children. You see, it is hard for us parents to instruct and discipline our children on God's word if we ourselves are not modeling obedience. You know, some parents, they tell their children, do as I say, not as I do. You know, that doesn't work. Right? We will be hypocrites telling our children to follow what we tell them, but we do not practice. For example, and, you know, some parents will tell their kids, do not drink soft drinks. But on every meal, they always have soft drinks. Or take, for example, some mothers. Okay, I'm going to bring this home on a really more practical aspect. Some mothers. They tell their daughters, for example, honey, you should submit, honor, and obey your dad. Right? Especially a teenager. You should submit, you should honor your dad. And they rightly, the moms rightly point to some passages in the Bible, like Colossians, right? Or Ephesians, honor your father, even in the Old Testament. But in the day-to-day life, their daughters, their teenage daughters, see that their mom is not submitting to their dad. Or they're about mounting their husbands in a different way. You know, parents, if we do not live out the clear commands of the Bible, we will lose the moral authority to instruct our children to obey the Scriptures. Are you with me? If you are living a double standard life, and I think this applies not just to the parents, but to all of us, even singles. We live in families where our families do not know the Lord yet. If we are living double standard life, we claim to be followers of Jesus. It is hard to engage our family about knowing God and following Him because of that double standard life. It is more likely that our family will get turned off. And that's unfortunate. That really is unfortunate. That's sad because your family's eternity is at stake. Now, one last note for passivity. Third reason is misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. You know, prior to the killing of Amnon, Absalom invited David to celebrate. But David, the father, refused. Let's look at the passage. 2 Samuel 13, verses 24 to 25. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me? Verse 25, no, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We should only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Okay, go, I bless you. Now here, my friend, an opportunity presented itself for David to be able to spend time with Absalom. And perhaps, you know, the boy prepared something, right? He was excited to do something. He prepared something. And perhaps this would have been given, this was an opportunity for David to engage the son. The young man wanted to celebrate with his dad and his siblings, but David refused to go. Well, we do not actually know the reasons. The Bible does not say anything why David refused to go. It could be that he was busy at work, he was busy with his other wives, or he was just not into it. But whatever the case may be, the reality is you have a missed opportunity because the father declined the son's invitation. In my view, Absalom was seeking his father's affection, but he was not getting it. In fact, you read further, you know, when Absalom wanted to seek audience with his dad and he was not getting it, he actually burned the fields of Joab. This guy seems to be KSP. You know what KSP stands for? Kulang sa pansin. I think he wanted some attention. That's my view. Now, it's very clear in the case of the relationship, my friend, between David and Absalom, that there was no relationship. There was no relationship. Now, let me now go on to the next part of this talk. How do you build a godly influence on the family? How do you influence your family for eternity? There are just two key points I want to talk about on this part. So easy to remember. Love God, love people. You want to build a happy family life? You want to build happy relationship in your family? You said you all long for a happy relationship, right? You all long for that. Then, love God and love people. These two are the greatest commandments according to our Lord. In Mark's gospel, there was a teacher of the law who asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Let's look at his answer. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus was actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, known as the Shema. Now, if you read the succeeding verses of Deuteronomy, because that's where Jesus quoted from, it actually also talks about the role of the parents to teach God's word to the children. Let's read that from verses 6 and following. Verse 4. So this is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then that's what the Lord quoted, right? Verses 4 and 5. Now you jump to verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Let's move on. The next. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Listen. Parents, faith begins with you. Faith begins with you. We cannot pass on something to our children, or we cannot pass on something to our siblings, if you're not a parent, something we do not possess. Now note that the command to teach the children in verse 7 is preceded by the great command for parents to love God. See that? That's preceded by the command to love God. Now, the question is, how is such love for God expressed? You see, you hear people say, right? We sing that, I love you, Lord. Some of us, you know, sing it with feelings. My question for you is, how is that love for God expressed? If that is the greatest commandment, right? We should pay attention to that. But how is that expressed? Can anyone suggest an answer? Okay. It is by obedience, by doing what the Lord says. Jesus himself told his disciples this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love for God, my friend, will express itself in obedience. Now, in verses 7 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6, we are commanded to teach God's word to our children. Right? Now, if you and I, we love the Lord, we will obey this command. As I said, love for God expresses itself through obedience. Now, how do we apply Deuteronomy 4, 7 to 9? Have you any thoughts on this? How do you apply this in today's world? Well, we can put this into practice in different ways. Okay, one, I know some of you do this. One is you lead your family in reading the Bible and then praying together. You know, you can set a regular times in a week for this. Another one, and this is what Winnie and I do a lot. We set aside time, or we do this with each of our kid, listen to this, as we do life on life at home. For example, when we are washing dishes, where we're cleaning up, or I'm doing gardening with my sons, even when we're doing leisure walks or biking, we engage our children in spiritual conversations. This is not contrived. you know, it's just a natural. For example, I'm doing some gardening with my sons, and I'll point to them some principles that I'm reminded in Scripture and related to what we're doing. Are you with me? Look for those opportunities. I think this is one area that many of us miss out. I hear what you're saying when you say, Pastor Benjamin, I'm so tired by the time I get home. I have no time. Saturday is the only time we wash, we clean our house, etc., if you ever do. Listen, I know life can be busy, but you know what? There are certain rhythms that we do every day. We cook, right? Lest we don't eat. So even that, you know, when you're chopping onions, when you're preparing food, you engage your child. Look for those opportunities. Engage them in spiritual conversations, injecting God to their context, God's word to their context, their challenges and problems, even their joys in life. So be creative in engaging your family. Another practical way, and some of us are doing this, is through intergenerational small group meeting. In our D group, for example, last Friday, we practiced this intergenerational. We include our children in viewing the GLC video and the discussion that follows. Okay. In case some of you are new, we have small groups that meet outside the worship service where we do life and life together. So, loving God is expressed in obedience. And since we're talking about engaging the family, I've just described to you practical ways that you can engage your family in the things of God. Next is about loving people. Okay, let's go back to Mark 12. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than this. Now, guys, let's be honest with each other. Are you loving your family? Really? You know, kids, you say, I love my mom and dad. Is that love for your parents expressed in your action? Husbands, you say, I love my wife. Is that expressed in your actions? Our first and closest neighbor is our family. I know, I understand, there are some of us who have had abusive parents, difficult siblings, but love them nevertheless, because that is the Lord's command. Choose to love them. If you are loving them, they will see that you have truly known God. You know, it's easier to love a lovable person, but it is supernatural to love someone who's so difficult. But the loving people here is through the empowering of the Spirit. I'll be honest. One of the things that I'm growing in the area of, as I'm transforming, as I'm growing in my faith in Christ, is that before I used to avoid difficult people. But now, after discovering that, you know, because of my desire to grow, to really be like Jesus, because Jesus loved you and me who sinned against him, we are not really lovable, but he died for us. And so before, I used to avoid spending time with difficult people. But now, I ask the Lord, Lord, I want to grow to be like you. Will you empower me to love this person? Are you with me? In 1 John 4, 7b to 8, the Apostle John wrote, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Loving God and loving people, my friend, are the antidote to passivity. If you set your heart to love the Lord and your family, you will not become or evolve to become a passive parent, sibling, son, or daughter. And let me just close with just this amazing time I had 2 days ago. The other day, my daughter Camille called me by FaceTime. I mentioned that. Even as I speak now, I can still recall in my mind this very small toddler who had those defiant times. No! Three, 4 years old. Now she's 19. Winnie was out during the time, and I was the only one left with our kids. Just in case some of you don't know her, she's studying in Montreal. I asked her, "Honey, how are you doing?" And she said, "Daddy, I'm doing great. I had my ups and downs, but it's been awesome these past few days." And she started to tell me about her walk with Jesus. And she said, "Daddy, you know, I volunteered in this homeless shelter. I'm cleaning the floor, doing all these things." And then she paused and she shifted the conversation to me. And she asked, "How are you, Papi?" And I said, "Not too good." Listen, I can be honest to my children because we build relationship with them. You can only build relationship with your children if you really make time for it. Number two, if you do it intentionally. And I told her, you know, and I started to share to her the pressures of work that I am facing. You see, 2 days, just so you know, I'm your pastor. I'm doing two jobs. These are two full-time jobs, essentially. Full-time here in Vancouver as your lead pastor and full-time regional coordinator for the satellites throughout Canada for the CCF churches. And it just so happened that week I was just receiving message after message from the other satellites about, "Pastor Benji, what's the title of our retreat? Pastor Benji, how many sessions are we going to have?" You see, some of these have 5 sessions. I'm the only speaker. Imagine Pastor Bong delivering 4 talks. That's just 1 satellite. So we're going to be traveling, visiting some of our satellites. So the pressure was on. And I was just looking. In fact, next week, we have our B1G. And Elaine emailed me, "Pastor Benji, when can I receive your PowerPoint?" And then I go like this. So the heat is starting, right? I can start to feel the heat because that's the first retreat. And it's going to be one after another. I was just overwhelmed. And I told my daughter this. And here's the beauty of this. Think about this. Camille then started to remind me of some passages in Scripture. And I just felt one of the few instances in my life that I was just in a place of being ministered unto as I listened to my daughter. Engaging the family is not a one-way thing. So parents, I know it's Mother's Day. You're in for the long haul. You persevere. Please do not ever think that your child will remain a child forever. Time will come when they will have their minds of their own. By then, your influence would have diminished. So, it's Mother's Day. And also, I think this message is for all of us, dads, too. Engage your family. And you do this by what? Loving God first and loving people. Now, I've prepared some reflection and application questions that I want us all to just process for a few minutes. So I'm going to flash this here. Okay, let me just go through this quickly to help you process what you just heard today. How are you growing in your love for God and for others these days? How? Number two, how are you leading your family in regular devotions or engaging your family members in spiritual conversations in the rhythms of life? Three, are you part of a small group or an intentional discipleship? If not, what is hindering you from joining one? Three, next, are you still on it? If you're part of a small group, are you still on it? Or have you stepped back and you have allowed passivity to creep in? You know, you no longer desire or even care if those who have been, you know, leading or are still attending the group or are attending the Sunday worship service. And the last question is, what will you do about it? So I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to reflect on this before we go into our communion. Can we all do that? David, my friend, was filled with sorrow as he recognized it, as he recognized his sin. And in his sorrow and repentance, he wrote Psalm 51. It's a psalm on forgiveness. Now, perhaps some of us may need to confess to God sins that we've been harboring in our hearts. It may be, you know, maybe very different from one to another. It may be discontentment, maybe lack of trust in God, maybe pride, maybe a sinful relationship. You're in a sinful relationship or sinful practices, etc. And because of this, you know, you have no desire to engage your family in the things of God. I'm gonna read Psalm 51 and invite you to pray this prayer with David as you confess your sins to the Lord and you repent. And I think this is really appropriate before we approach the Lord's Supper or the communion. Psalm 51. The director of music, a psalm of David. I'd like to invite you to just close your eyes and pray this prayer with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet, you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you for your message for us today. We thank you because we are reminded of our own brokenness before you. But at the same time, we are reminded of your lavish love, your amazing grace your desire to have relationship with us, to have fellowship with us, that we may be able to have joyful, happy, healthy relationships with one another, starting with our families. So, Father, I'd like to pray. And I want to thank you because your word says that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank you that even as we confess to you our sins and repent, that in your sight, you see the righteousness of Jesus. And you have forgiven us through Christ. And there is no sin that we have committed or have committed or will commit that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for this amazing grace in Jesus. And Lord, as we now approach this your table, we pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts.